I've always enjoyed studying other languages. I don't know, any language nerds in here? You got some language nerds? Do you count, Miguel? When you grow up in a bilingual family, I guess that counts. We're not going to take that away from you. I'm impressed by that. I have always loved languages. I've not always been good at languages. I wish that I had grown up in a bilingual family. I wish I had grown up in a family where I knew enough to at least be able to communicate outside of my country with people that didn't speak my language, but I didn't. So I had to learn. So I loved learning languages. I just wasn't very good at it. And I spent a lot of time in high school learning other languages, and then I started around late in high school traveling around the world, and I had the opportunity to use some of these languages. At the end of my senior year, I had an incredible opportunity to travel to Spain and France and England on a trip with a dear friend of mine. His buddy was getting married in Spain, and he was going to be in the wedding, and he asked me if I would go along kind of as a graduation present to me, and I don't want to go to Europe by myself for him. So it was a win-win for both of us, and I was like, yeah, trip to Europe, that's great, this is awesome. I had taken at that point one Spanish class in high school, so I was basically ready for Spain. I had taken three French classes in high school, and I was arguably more prepared for France, and I already spoke English real good, so I was ready for England as well. I felt like I could conquer the world at this point. It was a good time for me. So we went on this trip. It was wonderful, and we started, our first leg was there in Spain for the wedding, and we were in and around the Barcelona area. It was beautiful, loved it. I learned very, very quickly that my one class of Spanish and my couple of trips to Mexico did not prepare me for speaking Spanish fluently. I just wasn't ready. Thankfully, I had some really good translators with us during that leg of our trip because we were there with his friend and all the people that were there for the wedding. So we had a lot of English-speaking people around us, and if we needed to speak Spanish, somebody there did. Our second leg of the trip was just me and my buddy. We left the wedding, and we took the train up from Barcelona to Paris, and we were there now in France for about a week. And I was arguably much more prepared for France than I was for Spain. I had actually done fairly well in my French classes in high school, so I felt like I was ready to take on that country. I was good to go, and actually things started pretty well. On the way there, we left the train station, got into a cab. I was able to communicate with the cabbie decently, enough to get us to our hotel. So that was a win. That was a success. And when we got into our hotel, they spoke English, thankfully, but I was still, you know, snooty. So I tried to speak French to them, and they, you know, humored me. That was good. And then we went out and we explored the city for a few days, and it was great. I did my best to communicate. I don't know if you've ever been to Paris before, but the stigma that it's just a whole bunch of really mean people, we didn't experience that. It was a lot of really nice people. They were glad to have us there. They were glad for us to spend our money in their city. They were very, very friendly to us, and it was a wonderful experience. Probably, though, the crowning linguistic achievement of my time there happened on about the third day that we were in Paris. At this point, we had been in Spain and France for over a week, and we had been eating a bunch of food that we didn't know how to pronounce. And it was good, but it wasn't what we were used to. And so we were one day walking around near the Paris Opera House, the famous one where the Phantom of the Opera takes place. And we saw this guy walking by with a Pizza Hut box. I think we smelled him first. But he walked by, and then it was like, man, that sounds and looks really good. And I did what any normal American would do. I ran the guy down and was like, excuse me, sir, excuse me, excuse me. And I probably freaked him out, but he stopped, and he politely talked to me, and I was able to, in French, ask him where he got the pizza from. He gave me impeccable directions, and we went to Pizza Hut for lunch. Best achievement of my linguistic career to that point. I was pretty proud of myself. At that point, we had been going around in Paris for several days, and I felt like I was really getting the knack for things. Then God stepped in, and he humbled me. Not 2 hours later, 2 hours, I went from the crowning achievement of my linguistic career to probably the dumbest thing I'd said since I'd stepped foot in that country. We were walking around going to visit some museum. I don't remember where we were on our way to. I think we were going to see Sacré-Cœur or something like that. And there was this moment where my buddy, he was really fidgety. He was actually a smoker, and he had brought a pack of cigarettes from the hotel, but he'd forgotten to grab his lighter. And so all day long, we'd been going around in the city, and he hadn't had a cigarette, and he was getting really, really antsy. And we saw this guy walking down the street who was currently lighting his cigarette with a lighter. And I was like, I'm the guy who got us to Pizza Hut. I'm the guy who knew the directions when he explained it to me in French. I can handle this. So I stepped in to save my friend and his bad habits. So I walk up to this gentleman. And up until this point, everybody that we had encountered had been super nice and super kind. And we were like, this whole Parisian stigma thing, it's not true. Then we met this guy. I go up to him, and I ask, excuse me, sir, in French. I say, would it be possible for me to borrow your lighter for my friend to light a cigarette? And he looked at me like deadpan, didn't change his face, which, looking back, I can kind of appreciate. And he just, I say, sir, may I please borrow your lighter? And he says, astre. I said, I'm in French again. I'm sorry, sir, I don't understand. I don't know that word. And he just, without changing his face at all, he says, astre. And I'm up, at this point, I'm thinking, man, maybe I'm not the linguistic hero that I thought I was supposed to be. And I'm trying to explain to this guy, obviously he's not understanding me. And so I stop and I say it much, much slower so that hopefully he can understand me this time. And I say again, may I please borrow your lighter? And he looks at me in perfect English, says, you just asked to borrow my ashtray. Linguistic high, linguistic low. In my defense, languages are confusing. Languages are really confusing. There are a lot of cognates that look, and they look alike, and they seem to say the same thing, but they're actually just a little bit different, and there's this nuance in this language that's not in this language, and languages are confusing. And there's actually a pretty good reason for that, and a good reason that I had probably not my finest moment. And that reason is found in the story that we're going to be looking at in the book of Genesis today. The reason that languages are so confusing is because, quite frankly, this is going to be like monumental for you guys, God confused them. Languages are confusing because God confused the languages. We find this in the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, this is one of those stories that if you grew up in church, you're probably pretty familiar with. So if you were one of those church kids that you went to Sunday school all your life and you had a drug problem and that you were drugged to church, I was not that guy. I didn't have that problem growing up. I didn't go to church until I was like 16. And so I didn't grow up learning the story of the Tower of Babel. But if you were in church, you're probably pretty familiar with this. If you're like me, though, you might not be so familiar with it. So what I want to do is I want to take a second and just read the whole story. And then we're going to spend some time talking about it. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read the story, and then we're going to look for, we'll take the time to dig in and look for Jesus in this story. So Genesis chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1. And this is what it reads. If you don't have a Bible, you can see it up on the screen. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. That must have been so nice. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. Keep reading in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." And that was haunting me thousands of years later. Verse 8. "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So in my preparation for today's sermon, I actually read several scholarly articles. I know that that impresses you guys. Justin is so scholarly. I read several articles on the development of language over the years. And I saw several different people who seem to all agree that the vast majority of our modern languages all come from a handful of what they called like proto-languages or early languages. The vast majority of our modern languages all kind of derive from or descended from just a handful of languages. That seems to be fairly universally accepted among linguists. However, what was interesting to me is that many of these scholars also completely write off the biblical account of the Tower of Babel as being farcical or as unfounded or untenable, and they say that despite the fact that it seems to imply exactly what they're arguing for. I noticed one article actually called the story of Babel a fanciful attempt to explain what really happened. Interestingly enough, this very same article, after saying that the Tower of Babel story from the book of Genesis was fanciful in its attempt to explain what happened, he went on to explain what actually happened. And what he said was, the vast majority of our languages all derived from a handful of early languages, and those came from this place called Mesopotamia, in and around the Mesopotamian area, which just so happens to be where Babel is. It amazes me that so many people saw the likelihood of the origin of language, and they just completely ignore the possibility that this story could be true. Thankfully, there are quite a few very well-founded scholars who recognize this, and they see a possible correlation between this. But I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret today. I'm going to let you in on something about my life that may or may not surprise you or disappoint you. I'm not really sure, but I'm going to tell you that I find it difficult when I read some of these passages too. I find it difficult to believe some of these stories that I read in Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or all the way through some of the Old Testament. I find it difficult when I read them. Now, hear me. I said difficult. I didn't say impossible to believe. I find it difficult to believe some of them because they are difficult stories. I mean, you deal with a story like this, where you've got God coming down and confusing the languages. It seems difficult to believe. You go fast forward. You've got a man being swallowed by a whale. That's or a large fish. Excuse me for you biblical scholars. It seems difficult. I get that. You got a guy surviving a furnace or a lion's den. It seems difficult. I get that. But I'm also gonna. Hear me out. I have difficulty with that too. And it's okay to have difficulty with it, but let me let you in on another secret that I deal with. Because for me, when I see these difficult stories, difficult, not impossible, when I see these difficult stories, the reason that I'm able to believe them, despite the fact that they're difficult, it all kind of falls on one thing. It all falls on the fact that Jesus seems to have believed these stories. When you look in the New Testament, you find Jesus often quoting from books like Genesis or Exodus or quoting from Jonah. You find him referencing it over and over again, hundreds of references to the Old Testament where he referenced it not as a mythology, not as something that was just like this fanciful story that really couldn't have been true, but he references it as history. And here's the kicker for me, that if Jesus, who raised himself from the dead, was able to believe in these difficult stories, I am too. Because to me, it all hinges on the fact of the resurrection, because there is a whole lot of excellent evidence for the fact of the empty tomb. We're not going to get into that today, but there is. There's a whole lot of evidence, strong evidence, for the fact of the resurrection. And ultimately, it comes down to you have to believe it in faith because it happened thousands of years ago, but if you get to that point where you believe that the resurrection happened, which I'm hoping that most of the people in here do, that's why we're here. If you believe that to be fact, then you should be able to believe these other stories. I mean, if we're believing in an all-powerful God who could raise himself from the dead, then I don't have any problem believing in the difficult but not impossible story of a fish swallowing a man and spitting him out, or of a man walking through a fiery furnace, or men walking through a fiery furnace, or of a man walking through a lion's den, or of God coming down and confusing a whole bunch of languages where there once was no confusion. So to me, it all hinges on the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, we're dealing with an all-powerful God. All this other stuff, it's cakewalk for him. So yeah, it's okay to have some doubts when you read these stories. So this is just like, just a small aside. If that's the case, it's all right. But if Jesus believed it was true, then you can believe it too. So let's take a second and look at this story through the lenses of our skepticism, through the lenses of our difficulty, but with a good, healthy dose of faith thrown in. Let's look at this story, and hopefully we will be able to see what it means despite its difficulty. I mean, it is an unbelievable story. It's an amazing story, but for me, it's unbelievable and amazing for a completely different reason than that. Not because we're dealing with God coming down and kind of walking among his people and confusing their language. The reason that this is most amazing and difficult for me is because of what John preached last week. These are just a couple of generations removed from Noah. I mean, we're talking about you had Noah, his immediate crew, his descendants, and then just a couple of generations removed, and they're right back in the mix that got him into the whole flood scenario in the first place. They're right back into their wickedness and their sinfulness and their horrible living. Like, that's what amazes me about this story. That just a couple of generations removed from the guy who was like the only faithful person to God, building his family to follow God, and now you've got all this wickedness from the time before the flood. It's just brought back, completely into the forefront of the story. I mean, look at what's happening. Go jump to verse 3. It says, "And they said to one another, these people, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And then they had brick for stone and they had bitumen for mortar. I mean, this is a community of people who is obviously advancing technologically. They're growing. This is a monumental advancement in their society, a leap and bound from where they were before. They're starting to build stuff and make stuff that they had never done before. And they're blessed with how they're capable of doing it. And then look at how they chose to use this advancement in technology. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves." So they've got these new building blocks. "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." With all their great advancement in society, this is how they decided to use their gifts. They decided to use it for building a name for themselves. They've grown great. They've pooled their resources. They've got the brightest minds in their society working on all the problems that they're dealing with, and they say, you know what? We've made some great advancements. Let's use that for our glory. Let's use that for our renown. And they decide to build a name for themselves. It's interesting to me that they decide to build a tower so tall that it would reach into heaven. They decide that they're going to use that tower to draw people to themselves, to bring everybody. So they see this tower and they think, man, that's the place that I want to be. That's the city where I want to live. Look at that tower. Look at this great achievement. And then they come and they praise the people. And so they draw people to themselves by building this incredible tower instead of spreading over the face of the earth. And to me, this is amazing because this is the exact opposite of what God had just told them to do. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I mean, he said it to Adam and Eve, and he reminded Noah of and his family of this. Go fill the earth. Populate the earth. And in doing so, spread my image. So, I mean, this is wrong. It's the exact opposite of what God told them, and it's wrong on so many levels. It's wrong first because they decided to make a name for themselves instead of God. But it's wrong on a second level because they decided to stay in one place when God had told them to go and fill the earth with his image. Essentially, what they were doing was they were building their own kingdom instead of God's kingdom. They were building a kingdom for themselves. It's important to note here that the problem is not with the fact that they were building a city. I don't, sometimes we see that and we think, oh, city is bad and country is good, or, you know, the natural is better than unnatural, and when you take something and you make something new, that's a bad thing. And the city is not what is condemned here. Because if you think about it, the city is actually the natural outcome of man's call to be like God. We're told to be like God in the way that he creates. And so we are supposed to be creative like him. In fact, one of my favorite authors, Tolkien, said that we're supposed to be sub-creators, because where God was able to speak things into existence and takes where there was nothing and he would speak something where there was nothing, we have to take the things that God made and make them into something new. And we do that in order to scratch this itch inside of us to be like God and to create things. I mean, every single one of us has a creative itch inside of us, whether you're, you know, filling the, you know, empty page with words and you're making a beautiful story or a poem or writing an article, or you're you know, putting paint on a canvas, or you're building something with your hands, or maybe you're one of those people that likes to bring order out of chaos, and you create by taking numbers and you crunch them and you show them to people in a much more ordered fashion. I mean, we all have a creative bent inside of us. And because of that creative bent, it's natural for us to take the things that God has made and to refashion them anew into something different. And therefore, the city is not necessarily the problem here. If you think about it, the city is actually the destination that we're headed anyway. If you read the end of the story, if you read Revelation, you see that we're eventually ending up in the New Jerusalem, which is a city, streets paved with gold. We're talking about a city that is unlike anything that Eden ever was. We go from the garden to the city. The city is not the evil thing. What was wrong was what the purpose of the city was for them. The purpose of the city was to bring them fame and to bring them this praise. It's natural for us to take what God has made and to make something new out of it. It's, however, unnatural, and the problem arises when we decide to build things that are new for our glory. And that's exactly what's happening here. They built this city for their own renown, their glory, not God's. And the problem that seems to be the major issue is that they were concerned with building their own kingdom, not his. Because of this, God saw an incredible potential in them, and he decided to intervene. I mean, look at verse 6. It says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. He recognized the potential in mankind to make new stuff that is great. And this is what he said, because they chose to take that potential and use it for their own glory. He said, nothing that they do, that they propose to do, will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. He steps in and he frustrates their efforts by frustrating their speech. He frustrates them. I mean, can you imagine this scenario? You go to work one Friday and everything's great. You're working on a huge project for your company. It's moving right along. People are just really, really impressed with how it's going. It's fantastic. You can't say enough good about it. You go home for the weekend. You watch some football. Maybe go to church. Then you go back on Monday. And those same people that you were working with to do this incredible project at work now speak Mandarin or Farsi You go to your friend because they don't make sense. So you go over here and you're like, hey, what's going on? And now you've got somebody speaking Hindi to you. And then that's not working out. So you go to the next person and it's some aboriginal language from the outback. And you go to another person and he's speaking German. And you go to another and it's Spanish. You have no idea what's going on. You go to your boss. You're like, hey, what happened to all of these people? And he's now talking to you in Swahili. And you just can't figure out what's going on. I can imagine that that scenario would end exactly like this one did. The natural outcome of what happened, verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. They were dispersed. God confused their language. And the only response that they could come up with from this point was to go their separate ways. Ironically, filling the earth with his image. The result of their sinful desire ended up being that God built his kingdom. It's crazy how that works. And this is kind of where we find ourselves thousands of years later doing exactly the same things. We're falling into the same trap as the people of Babel because for me and you, the sad truth is that we are often far more concerned with growing our own kingdoms than we are with growing God's kingdom, spreading his kingdom throughout this world, and spreading his image throughout this world. You and I spend far more time, far more often than we want to admit, building our own personal towers of Babel. And we're doing exactly the same things, guys. We live for us. We spend our time almost exclusively on us, making our lives better. We might throw a pittance of ourselves and our resources toward God every now and then, but the truth of the matter is, we're really worshiping us. We're doing mostly what we want to do for all of our lives. And in doing so, we're serving the only God that we really seem to recognize. Us. This is what was happening in Babel. I mean, they're serving themselves to make their name great. That's what we do. They were building their kingdom to make their name great. That's what we do. They were doing exactly what we seem to have a personal knack for doing without ever even trying. You want to know if you're doing that? Let me give you a good litmus test. Here's a good way to know whether or not you're building your kingdom or spreading God's kingdom. I read this cutting quote by a guy named Peyton Jones a couple of years ago, and it just stuck with me. He said this in his book. He said, you can tell the difference between an empire builders and kingdom builders because personal empires build upward rather than outward. So there's your litmus test. There's the difference. A kingdom builder, when you're building God's kingdom, you build outwards. When you're building your kingdom, your empire, it's upwards. You're gathering stuff to yourself. You're gathering your resources and hoarding it for yourself. You're gathering people to yourself instead of going to people. You're using all your time and your energy on yourself. And it's like you're doing this giant pile that would rival any dragon's hoard, where you are just building and building and building your kingdom until you are up in the air and cannot see the ground. Empire builders build upwards. Kingdom builders build outwards. So you want a good litmus test, just ask yourself which one you're doing. Am I building for me or am I building for somebody else? Where are your resources going? Are they going toward you or are they going away from you to others? Where are you spending your life? And you can't help but wonder why we build our own kingdom so much and so easily. I believe the answer is found in our desire for eternity. I believe the answer to why we are so quick to build our own kingdoms is found in another thing that's hardwired into us. We're hardwired for eternity. We want stuff that lasts. We want our name to last. We want our praise to last. We want our reputation to last. And because of that, people build their own kingdoms in an attempt to grasp eternity in their own terms. They want to do it on their own terms and by their own way. We want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get there ourselves. We want to create for ourselves the feeling that only eternity can bring. And so we're constantly building ourselves up because we're worried that if we don't, we're not going to have what we need in the long run. We're trying to secure our own way to heaven. That's what it comes down to. You and I are trying desperately through our efforts to build ourselves up to secure our way into eternity. And the sad truth is that we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to get to God. We can't. We can't work hard enough to find our way to heaven. We can't build a tower tall enough. We can't build a ladder high enough. We can't build a stairway, despite what the song says. You can't get to heaven on your own power. You can't. No matter how hard you try. No matter how many resources you bring to yourself. No matter how much you hoard your life. You can't do it. And that is the major problem in this story, is that these people were trying to do desperately what only God could do. And that is exactly where you find Jesus in this story. That's where you see Jesus in the story of the Tower of Babel, because it's in this major problem where Jesus steps in. Because these people, they thought that the only way that they could get this sense of eternity was by making it for themselves. And then they came to realize that that's just not the case. Jesus steps in. And the beautiful truth of the story of Jesus is he illustrates for the people of Babel and for us thousands of years later what we have to understand in order to become kingdom builders. And that's this: that knowing that nobody could climb their way up to God, Jesus came down. He came to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've beheld his glory. We've seen God because he came to us. We couldn't build our way up to him, and we could never know what he's like. We can know that he's there. We know that. The Bible tells us that, but you can look around in all of creation and see that God is there. You can see the beauty in the ocean, and you can see the beauty in the stars, and you can see how things are just like worked together perfectly, and you can make pretty good guess that there is a creator out there who put all this stuff into motion. But you don't have any idea what he's like until he shows you what he's like. That's where Jesus comes into the story. He steps into the story, and in doing so, he reverses the story of Babel. It's such a beautiful picture, because what he does is he takes the story of the Tower of Babel and he turns it on its head. And we see this illustrated beautifully in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2. You see this on something called the Day of Pentecost, a day where a whole lot of Jewish people from all across the known world had gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And people from all kinds of different places, speaking all kinds of different languages, had come together to one place to worship God. And look at what happens in this story. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were there all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. These are the followers of Jesus sitting in this house, and they have this mighty wind that comes upon them, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues or languages. If your translation might say languages. They were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what's happening here? You got all of the people that were followers of Jesus gathered into one place, basically waiting, because he had shown back up, he had raised himself from the dead, come to them, revealed himself, said, look, you need to hang out in this place and wait until I send you the helper. And then he left. He ascended back into heaven. And so they're waiting patiently, and on the day of Pentecost, it happens. The Spirit comes on them like these tongues of fire, and they start to speak other languages. That sounds familiar. Keep reading. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. This is the exact opposite of what we just read in Genesis. This is the reversal. Pentecost is like the undoing of Babel, where you've got everybody coming together to build their own kingdom and their own empire in Babel. Over here at Pentecost, you got people coming together for the sole purpose of worshiping God. And where they take one language and turn it into many in Babel, they take many languages and turn it into one at Pentecost. Everybody was able to hear in their own language this message that was being preached. And then what you see in the rest of this chapter is one of the disciples steps up and he preaches a sermon and people come to know Jesus because of it. It's fantastic. It's the undoing of Babel. It's the exact opposite. Jesus takes everything and changes it all. And this fantastic story takes all these sinners who can't get together on the same page because of their differences, and through the work of Jesus on the cross and through the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit in them, he gets these sinners on the same page. And he brings them together for the same purpose, the purpose of following God and building his kingdom. And you see, if you look through the book of Acts, you see that happen. I mean, you see his kingdom spreads. It takes a little bit of encouragement sometimes. I mean, to the point that they decide that they're just going to kind of hang out in Jerusalem for a while, and then God says, no, you're not supposed to do that. Remember, you're supposed to be all over the face of the earth. And so what he does is he sends persecution, and then they finally get the picture. They take off, and then the kingdom of God spreads like wildfire all over the world. And you sit here today because of that. Thousands of years later, down the road, you sit here today because of the efforts of these people who were the undoing of Babel. It's an amazing story. Jesus changed everything. And the beauty of this reversal is that now God will be praised in thousands of languages where before he wasn't being praised in one. There's this guy who I like, his name's Trevin Wax. He wrote an article where he said, you'll see this up on the screen. He said, isn't it fascinating to see how different languages are a result of our sin, and yet God takes even the effects of our sin and transforms them into something that will give him praise. At the end of time, God is not going to obliterate all languages. Now, he sees the diversity of languages as part of the beauty of his creation. Every tongue, tribe, and nation will praise God. The different languages won't go away. They'll all be in service to praising King Jesus. It is amazing to consider how God will transform even the effects of our sin and somehow put them in service to praising King Jesus. Jesus changed everything. I mean, he took this horrible story and he made a way for us to stop this selfishness that comes so easily to us. He turned Babel on its head. And he gave us the opportunity to build monuments to his glory instead of our own. He gave us the opportunity to praise his name instead of making ours known. And so the question now becomes, which kingdom are you going to spend your life building? Which kingdom do you want to build? Yours or his? Do you want to spend all of your efforts and all of your time and all of your resources building your own kingdom? Or would you rather spend yourself for him and just let the results happen? Let him deal with the results. I was very fortunate to see an example of this in a prior church that I pastored. I'm very, very fortunate to have pastored one other church plant in my time in ministry. And that church was an incredible learning experience for me. In fact, a lot of what we have here today is a result of what we learned from our previous experience in the church. And one of the cool things about planting a second time is you learn a lot. And you have things that you say, oh, well, we'll never do that again, and we're definitely changing that. But there are some things that you look at in your first experience and you say, we really got that right. And in that church experience, I would say one of the main things that we really got right was we started with the mentality that we were going to be more interested in building his kingdom than our kingdom. We actually said that, had it on paper, said it all the time to people that were there. We're more interested in building his kingdom than our kingdom. And that church never got above about 50 people. But I can tell you that we sent people to like 19 different states that moved from our church. We had a revolving back door. It was a great front door. We constantly had people coming in, but it was like we're constantly having people. We would put chairs down front, and we would have, seems like every month, have somebody, some couple or some family that we were sending off somewhere that are moving to go pursue a further degree, or they started their job somewhere and they're going to actually, you know, pursue this new vocation. And you know, we had people that moved overseas. I think we sent people to 19 states and like 5 different countries. We had a handful of guys that went into ministry because of it. And it was all because of this like no-name church that was just flying under the radar in Mobile, Alabama, that we were able to really spend ourselves for the Lord. And because we were so committed to this principle of we're going to grow God's kingdom before we grow our kingdom, our tiny church impacted the world. But we died doing it. We spent ourselves. We expended ourselves. When I say spend, I mean empty. To the point that, I mean, we lasted for 6 years. It was a fantastic 6 years. But we got to the point where we saw the writing on the wall and we realized that we had run our course. And I don't regret it at all, because we weren't building up, we were building out. And there are things, I mean, if I look back, there are things that I would definitely change. I mean, you represent a lot of that. I mean, things that we do here are different than things that we did there. And some of that has to do with me, some of that has to do with the fact that we have other guys that are in the, you know, leadership positions here. But we learned a lot, and there are things I would change, but that is the one thing that I would never, ever have changed, is to say, God's kingdom is bigger than us. It's bigger than our small church. And in taking that stance, we spent ourselves. And I would do it again in a heartbeat. It was wonderful. Such a good experience. And the beautiful thing was that as we spent ourselves, God was in charge of the results. We didn't have to worry about whether or not we were going to have church the next week, because if God didn't want us to, then we didn't do it. If He did want us to, then we would do it. He was in charge of results. We didn't have to worry about, oh, where's the next paycheck coming from, because God's in charge of that. We didn't have to worry about, well, what happens if we send all of our people away and we don't have any people left? Doesn't matter, because the results were on Him, not us. The obedience was on us. And I got to experience this firsthand, and it was beautiful. And I would ask you guys, if that's the kind of thing you're willing to pray for in your life, to say, all right, God, I want you to spend me, and I'm not worried about the results. I'm not worried about the outcome, because that's a dangerous prayer. To say, God, I want you through me to build your kingdom more than mine. Here's the deal. Sometimes God leads you from that prayer into great heights where you are basically on the tower. And you have a name that is known far and wide. And you have a ministry that seems to be thriving. And you have all kinds of stuff that other people would say is successful. Sometimes He doesn't lead you there, though. Are you okay with committing your kingdom to Him, regardless of the outcome? I at the end of our time as a church, related the previous church, I related that to the story of two different sets of guys. One of them was a biblical set, and one of them was a modern day set of missionaries. I started with the person of John the Baptist and the person of John the Apostle. You may not know this, those are different people. If you don't know that, there's no shame in that. You just know that now, if you read the letters of John, that's not John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't actually write anything. He's there for just a short period of time. John the Baptist was a guy who was on the scene for a couple of years, and then he got beheaded, and he was gone. He was a bright, shining beacon of hope, a star that was like a shooting star for just a moment, and then he was gone. And then on the other hand, you've got John the Apostle, who basically, according to church tradition, couldn't be killed. People tried to kill him, tried to put him to death, and couldn't do it on multiple occasions because God was protecting him. And he went on into his late years living on this island, isolated in the middle of nowhere, writing the book of Revelation. Which one was more faithful to God? They were both building God's kingdom. Which one was more faithful? Fast forward a few thousand years, and you got a guy by the name of Jim Elliot. Anybody familiar with that name? Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Waldani people, or the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Really cool story. If you've never read the story, you need to. It's a fantastic story. Read Through Gates of Splendor. It was written by Jim's wife, who wound up losing him to his efforts. He and four other guys went to reach this group of people, and they were the most like savage tribe in the Amazon, and they died doing it. Fast forward, you can read the rest of the story. The people wound up getting saved. It's a great story. I'm not going to tell it all to you now. Jim was, he became famous because of his death. He was there for just a couple of years ministering to this group of people, and then his legend went on way after him. Many people know the name of Jim Elliot. How many of you know the name of Bert Elliot? Probably not many of you. Bert was his brother. Bert served faithfully in the Peruvian jungles for about 60 years, planted like 300 churches, and was there almost until his death recently. Which one was more faithful to God? The beautiful thing about following God and building his kingdom is you don't have to worry about the outcome. Maybe you'll be Jim, maybe you'll be Bert. Maybe you'll be John the Baptist, maybe you'll be John the Apostle. If you commit yourself to build his kingdom, he's in charge of the outcome. So I would ask you that question again that you see on the screen is, which kingdom are you going to spend your life building? Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be known as the person who followed God faithfully no matter what? Or do you want to be known as the person who built yourself up in order to make yourself known? I hope that we would be more interested in building his kingdom than ours. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I'm going to pray a prayer for us and over us. And I would ask you during this time to make a commitment to him, to say that you're going to be Pentecost, not Babel. You're going to be the undoing of Babel. You're going to be the one who commits yourself to him and to his kingdom, regardless of the outcome. And as you make that commitment, ask him for his help and his guidance to get you there, to spend your life for his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you put up with us even in our stupidity, even when we spend all of our lives building our own stupid, tiny kingdom. You are faithful, even when we aren't. God, I pray that we would be a people who are far more committed to you than we are to ourselves. I pray that we would be a people who wants to see your kingdom no matter what. And we want to spread your kingdom no matter what, even at the expense of our own piles of resources, at the expense of our own time, at the expense of our own efforts and our own money, our own preferences. God, make us a people who want to see your kingdom first and foremost in this world. And I pray, God, that you would make us faithful and able to follow you wherever that may lead. Amen.